We took the Passover 2 weeks ago. We ate unleavened bread, which represents Christ's beaten body, and we took the wine, which represents his blood. And he shed this blood for us, for our sins, and then his death. Now, many other churches also kept communion, which consists of eating unleavened bread, or bread, and wine or grape juice. Usually it's bread and grape juice. And some people do it every week, and some people do it every month. My question is, what is the difference between what we do and the way we do it than with the churches in the world? Does it have the same meaning? Don't they have the same meaning as ours? When you first look at it, it appears they do. They believe the wine represents his shed blood, and the unleavened bread or the wafer represents his beaten body. It appears to have the same meaning. Then what's the difference in the way we do it and the way they do it? I want to cover some major differences in the way we keep the New Testament Passover and what the mysteries are in this New Testament Passover that's revealed to us that they don't see. First, I ask a person who works for me what they do on communion. He's a very religious person. He's worked for me 52 years, and he retired a week ago Monday. And didn't retire. He owns a Lambert's music store. His wife was running for the last 30 or 40 years, and they bought it 3 years ago. And he thought he was going to leave here and go to work there. Now he left under my employment to work for his wife. I'm expecting him back. No, they get along real well. They really do. And their business picked up, and she needs him. She needs him there. So. It was something that's really nice for him. Now, some people take it every month, and I asked Phil what he did, and they said they took it every month, and I said, well, what's the purpose? And he said, well, Christ is their atonement. And I looked up the word atonement, purge away, forgive sins, and washes away the sins. He said he can't be good enough by himself. Christ's beaten body and Christ shed blood is what forgives him for his sins, and it's the only way he can have eternal life. Then he said, twice a year on holidays, they dip bread in grape juice. Well, they dip bread and they give it to the people. And I thought that was cute because he said holidays. And I said, you mean Christmas and Easter? And he said, yes. He knows, been with me 52 years, he knows that I don't keep Christmas and Easter, so he was being nice and polite. And I said, is it real bread and grape juice, or is it unleavened bread? Oh, he said, it's real bread and grape juice. Now, the Bible tells us not to add to or take away. So we try to do only the way the Bible tells us. So we take unleavened bread and we drink a little wine. So we want to live by every word of God. Now, he didn't mention anything that he had to do. And this is very important. They take the bread and the wine to wash away their past sins. It's Christ is their atonement. It's the only way they can have salvation. But he didn't say anything about putting sin out of their life or anything he could do. He didn't mention nothing to overcome. He didn't mention to repent. There's nothing he could do or can do except accept Christ's blood and his atonement. Now, they do believe they should live a better life. And he has... from the time he went to work for me, he didn't go to church, and he's worked for me, hardly ever missed a day. I know he doesn't. He's never cheated me. I know he's honest, so there is things that they believe to do, but they don't follow God's instructions completely, nor do they know to do that. Does the Bible teach us that there is nothing to do? Now, there is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. So we don't get confused in this, because a lot of people say we're trying to earn salvation. Can't earn salvation. As soon as I take the bread and wine, all my sins are forgiven, I go home and say the wrong thing, have the wrong attitude, I sin sometime. So we have to have Jesus Christ. So we're both on the same page at that time. But there is a lot Christ expects us to do after we take the bread and the wine. And we teach it. Now, I'm going to give you some major differences. One of them, we do it on the same night that Christ took the Passover with the 12 apostles. And I'll cover that verse in a little bit later on. How often do we do it? Once a year. That's the way Christ told us to do it. Even though it says as often as you do this, it didn't say tell you how often. He told you once a year how often you do this, that you remember him. The way we do it with unleavened bread, we do it with wine, and we don't substitute on it. We believe Christ is our Passover lamb because the Bible says he is in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And in here in this chapter, it talks about Christ being our Passover. But there's an awful lot of meaning in the first five verses of this chapter of 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 1, it says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. There's a sin in the church that isn't even mentioned among the Gentiles. In other words, and if somebody was doing it in the church, that one should have his father's wife. And some in the church were puffed up in verse 2. Now, can you imagine that? Somebody in our church having sex with his father's wife or his mother-in-law, and then somebody in the church is puffed up over it? This is what happens. There is sin in the church. All of us are sinners, but this shouldn't continue to go on. He said, to verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from you. So God is telling him to put the person out of the church. Now, I can remember when I first heard that, and when it happened once, it sort of made me sick in my stomach, you know, because I didn't see the purpose of doing it. But we will see that in just a minute. In verse, Now, what was the purpose to put Kiss out of the church? What did he intend to accomplish by putting somebody out of the church? Look at verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So here, to put him out of the church, he's going to deliver somebody to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why would God do that? For what reason? Was it to punish him? Look at the rest of that. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He actually said you were being put out of the church so the person could be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, I went up on the web and looked up Mr. Armstrong, one of his Bible studies on 1 Corinthians 5 on this. And, of course, we know the day of the Lord begins when Christ starts to return, do the 1,000 years, and do the white throne judgment. During that white throne judgment, if this man didn't repent and come back ahead of time, that he may be saved at that time. Now, we don't look at that's the way it is, but that's what he says. It wasn't to punish him. It wasn't to get even with him. It wasn't for disobeying his laws, but to save him at Christ's return. So we have to look at what it really means, or if he repents before. Now, some people worry about our children and other people who left the church. Some wonder, are they lost? Well, about a month or two ago, somebody asked me that question. They was worried about the people in the church. I do not worry about my children. They started the church when they was around 13. One left when around 19 or 20, and the other one stayed to the split. And then half the people. What happened to all these people? Are they lost? God says you put them back in the world, turn them over to Satan, so that they may be saved in the day of the Lord. So I just leave it up to God. And another thing, one of my kids might come back and I'd be gone. We do not know what temptations and what trials we'll have. But I don't worry about my children, and I finally learned not to try and convert anybody. Now, it took me a few years to learn that, and the more I tried to convert my wife, the farther away she got. Now she gets mad at me upset when I don't tell her everything I'm going to do. It's because I do now tell her everything, but when I first quit, I wouldn't tell her something going on in the church. Why didn't you tell me? Well, you got upset when I did tell you what I was doing. So I finally have got the balance, but it only took me 55 years. So some of you got time to catch up. Is Adam and Eve lost? They sinned, and God turned them over to Satan. Now, I didn't see this until I went and prepared this sermon. God says, here's the tree of life. take it. They said no. They took the tree of good and evil. They decided to follow Satan, and God said, okay, I'll turn you over to Satan. And we can take this verse for the destruction of the flesh, so that in the day of the Lord they might be saved. So we don't know who's going to make it and who isn't going to make it. But Christ said that this person could still be saved at his return if he didn't repent before. And if people don't repent during the tribulation, they can turn in the day of the Lord. And that, and God's one that's going to choose that. God wants everybody to be saved. I think it says that in 1 or 2 Timothy. Even if he has to turn them over to the Lord. Now, is this the over to Satan, I mean? Is this the only place that this is mentioned? Turn to 1 Timothy. We'll be coming back to this verse, so you can hold that chapter there. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, I probably won't pronounce this word right. Of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here God is telling again in his word, turn them over to Satan. When they're in the church, put them out of the church, turn them over to Satan in the world, that they'll learn not to blaspheme. Now I decided to go to my handy computer and look up the word learn. It means chasten. It means instruct. It means to correct. It means, in one place it even said, it's the way you build the character in person, by correcting them, and it's the way God is building his holy, righteous character in us. And I thought it was interesting, because I'm always preaching on that, because that's what God is preaching on. The correction and so forth is to turn you over to Satan and so forth, and you will learn, and you will, he'll help your character. In verse Isaiah, no, in 2 Samuel 7:14, and don't turn there, it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and with the blows of the sons of man. So here's an example. God is saying, if you sin and they commit iniquity, put them back in the world, and I will correct them with the blows of man and let them live in Satan's world. In Hebrews 12:7, I'll read that to you. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. So God is going to correct us. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? The best way to learn is reading the book. It says in the New Testament to read the Old Testament, see what happened, see the way God worked with them. Learn from admonition, which is gentle correction. But if we don't learn through gentle correction, God says, well, turn him over to Satan. And then let him live in the world and let him learn. In Revelation 3:19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So God wants something more than just us taking his blood and wash away our sins and then we're clean. But then that's for past sins. He wants you to repent, and he wants you to be zealous about that. God mainly corrects by his holy word through reading his Bible. And that's what we need to do. Now, I'm going to throw a little something extra in. I'm going to turn to Isaiah. Hold your hand down, Corinthians, and we'll be back there. I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Isaiah 5, verse 4 says, what could I have done more to my vineyard? Now, who is God's vineyard? You look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the man of Judah. Now, God's vineyard is Israel. And if we understand that we are Israel, that Ephraim and Manasseh is England, that's England and the United States, is Israel, it says, what could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I look at it, it should bring forth grapes. It's bringing forth wild grapes. And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. So God says he's going to take away the hedge of Israel. And if we are Israel, then he'll take away the hedge, and we'll see what happens. I do everything I can to avoid that. As I told you before, when I eat and preach, my nose runs. So it's running all the time, which all of you know, because I'm either eating or preaching. Except when I'm home, then I'm just eating. But here, it's verse 5, says, "Now I go, I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and broken down, the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it." And verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of the house, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the man of Judah is pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Has God taken the hedge away from the United States? You know, are we living in the time that this prophecy is to be fulfilled? You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Ezekiel 13:4. It says, "O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts." So the ministers are like foxes in the desert. "They have not gone up into the gaps, neither have they made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." So when Christ comes, the ministers of this world would have stood up. They could have protected them in the day of the Lord. But the main point here, is he turning the United States back over to Satan? Is he turning the world back over to Satan? Because it says all flesh will be destroyed at the return if Christ doesn't return. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I told you to save your place there. I didn't do it, so maybe I don't listen to my own advice a lot of time. 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 6, "Your glorying is not good because of what they did. Know you not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump?" Here God is using leavening as a metaphor for sin. A little leavening, a little sin, will leaven the whole body and maybe the whole church. So if you leave a little leavening in your body and you know it's there, and you continue to sin when you know better than do it, it can actually leaven the whole lump. If the church allows it to be in there, I don't mean all of us have sin, but if there's some deliberate sin like this and the ministers don't correct it, it can leaven the whole church. I've never seen that go on in our church at any time, but there is problems that always will come up. Now in verse 7, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leavening, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." So God tells us, and this is a term during the Passover, because in the rest of that verse it says Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So because there was sin in the church, God brings up that you need to purge it out, and he brings up the Passover, and he's going to bring up a holy day of unleavened bread at the same time. In Ephesians it says, "Put off the old man and put on the new man." God wants us to change. And that's what we learn when we take the bread and the wine, that Christ washes our sins away, but at the same time he tells us, purge out the sins. And we'll see, we also know he tells us to examine ourselves. Now, Christ uses this story to show we need to put sin out of our lives. And of course, we'll look up what sin is. But the next verse, next part of verse 7, it says, "Christ is our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So we see that during Passover, when we are taking the bread and the wine, God is telling us to put sin out. Now, that doesn't happen in the world. They take the bread and the wine to wash their sins away. Nothing can save them, but they're not told what God wants them to do, to put sin out of their life. How much does the world think about these things at communion? Do they think about Christ is replacing the Passover lamb? Or do they think about putting sin out of their life? Or do they just look at forgiveness of sin? Now in verse 8, after he says Christ is our Passover, he said, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." And the margin of my Bible says, "Holy day." The Passover is not a holy day. If you look, and I looked this up in Leviticus 23, the holy days are the days that God makes holy, the days of unleavened bread. "Therefore," he said, "keep the feast." Some woman asked me not too long ago, "Can I prove in the New Testament to keep the holy days?" And I said, yes. Even after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Because if you remember, our church and a lot of Protestant churches say, well, yes, you kept them, Jesus kept them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they do away with the Old Testament and the first four books of the New Testament. Now we get into Paul didn't do it. Paul says Christ is our Passover, and therefore let us keep the feast, and you purge the sins out of your life. And I remember discussing with a woman that came to church in Muncie. She came with her husband, and he was in the church. Her and I discussed this after we would have church and we'd go out to eat, and she never could understand it. When her husband died, she left the church. She's still friends of Jack and Joyce and Freeman and I, and we see her now and then. But she, as soon as he was died, he went back. And I would talk to that to her and tell that to her, but if God doesn't open your eyes, you're talking to a blank wall. Now, there's a guy in the Indianapolis church that his wife's not in the church. And Darius told him, or Mr. McDealy, said, well, go talk to Gordon. Because my wife has not in the church and never been in the church. And he comes up to me and he says, what advice do you have? And I said, shut up. And he reminds me of that now and then. He said, I thought that was funny. You know, it tickled him. Shut up. Don't try and convert her. Do everything in the other way, but shut up. And I told another guy that I was visiting one day. He was, we go see somebody in prison, and this person reads a lot of the literature, and he wanted to see a minister, so I went to see him. And I told him, if you want to convert somebody, you go over there to that wall, and you talk all you want. Because that you're going to convert that wall about as good as you're going to convert anybody else. He never asked me to come back and see him again. They don't like to hear that. But you're not going to convert anybody. Now, I finally learned that. I still don't try and convert my children. Oh, I throw a hint out now and then. And, you know, my son sits, from here over there, from me at work. And I will throw something up now and then. And he gives me his logical reasons. But if anybody could see it, is my son. But he doesn't see it yet. That his wife was in the church the time she was 6 years old. His wife was married to Deshaun, Jim Deshaun, who was a local elder in the Indianapolis church. And I sort of felt sorry for both of them because when this church split, Jim Deshaun followed it immediately. Whatever Tocat said, he did. So she has a father that follows it. Then she's got a father-in-law that lives next door that doesn't move an inch. And she's there between two, and it's confusing. And it was so confusing, they left the church. But will they come back? It's very well possible. But she'll have to ask me the questions. I am not going to be able to convert them. Here it tells us to keep the holy days in the New Testament. Then it goes on to say in verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leavening, not with the old leavening in your house and so forth, but with the leavening of malice and not with the leavening of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Put out malice, put out wickedness, which all of us have wrong thoughts, and replace it with sincerity and truth. And the Bible says God's word is truth. Now there's another person that I've been talking to that. We discuss a lot because I see her about every week. And what I'm the only person, she told me the other day, that believes the Bible is literal, that she knew. She said she really reads her Bible. She believes it's literal. She's never had another minister ever say it was literal. And she said she used to go to a Bible study, and she quit going. This one minister said he didn't believe in the flood. So as soon as it's something, and she's asked me two or three times, you think it's literal? Yes, I think it's literal. So then we get into the literal discussion of the Bible. But it tells you to do this. Put sin out of your life. Quit sinning. But the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now this is what should have been on our minds when we took the Passover. With the bread and the wine. Unleavened bread and real wine. We've been putting leavening out of our house at that time. We have worshipped and praised God for Jesus shedding his blood to wash away our past sins. But we're also thinking about, or should have been thinking about, and still should be thinking about, putting sins out of our lives and letting Christ live in us as we surrender our will to his will. Now that's the word that helps me the most. Because I thought I was obeying everything. I read it, I'm living by every good, I'm obeying the best I would. Then I got to reading it, it said, surrender your will to His will. Then it's not me actually doing anything. I'm just totally reading the Bible and trying to surrender completely. You don't always get that done. But when we do that, God says He will impute or impart His holy righteous character in us. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. And all of you heard that scripture many, many times. That's why God created us. God's purpose for creating mankind was to create us in His image, which means His character, and in His likeness, which means the shape and form. So we will have a spiritual body like Christ, and we will have the character of God. And I said one time, I got to preaching on this character of God and so forth in the last few years, and I said, well, I'm going to quit it, and I'm telling you now, I'm not. That's the only reason that God created us. He said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And I gave you a sermon not too long ago in the New Testament. The word image means character of God. He created us. He's creating a family. He wants us to be born into that family. And you can't do it with your past sins forgiven. You have got to start putting sin out of your life and developing the character of God, which all of His laws are for our benefit. Now, when the rest of the world takes communion, how much of these thoughts go through their mind? Do they think about putting sin out of their life because Christ has shed His blood for our past sins? Or do they just see His shed blood washing away their sins? And that's basically what they see. Because when you ask them, they don't elaborate on a thing. But do they even know what sin is? You know, then they don't know what sin is. They don't know the Bible definition of sin. We'll turn there. I'm going to quote it to you. You can turn with me. 1 John 3:4. Most of us already should know it. But we will read it. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It defines what sin is. And it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's the spiritual intent of the law. It also includes pride, patience, jealousy. And it also includes when you're angry with your brother. God says you already committed murder. So it goes far beyond the letter of the law. We've got to live by the spirit of the law, and we have to have God's Holy Spirit. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to look at verse 23. These are some of the verses that I went through, or one of us went through, one of the ministers went through when we were here for the Passover. But there's some very important lessons to learn here that the world does not learn when they take their communion. But in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night when He was betrayed, took bread." Now, there sometimes gets to be a discussion in the church. When are we supposed to do it? Same night Jesus did. Now, that's too tough. You know, all the Protestants probably can tell, well, they can tell you the night He took it. That's when we're supposed to take it. But there's more to learn than that. If we look down into verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now, what's the purpose of examining ourselves? Well, when we're back in 1 Corinthians 5, and Corinthians is loaded, purge sins out of our life. We're to examine ourselves. But look what verse 30 says. No, 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Now, when we are examining ourselves, we are judging ourselves. And if we judge ourselves properly and put sins out, it says, "But when then we will not have to be judged. But when Christ comes, we will not have it all gone." So in verse 32, "For when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So examining yourself and putting sin out, you are judging yourself. Now, do you know, we turn back here to 1 Corinthians 6, do you understand that you are being trained to judge the world? Now, the way you do that, you judge yourself. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. "Don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Well, here, people were going to court in the church, going to court to settle it. And verse 1 says, dare any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? If you can't solve something among yourselves, don't go to court. And if you don't want to go to the ministers, it says later on, the least of you among here ought to be able to solve that problem. Go to the people in the church and the saints in the church, and you are being trained. We judge ourselves because we are trained to be judges. Now, Matthew 7:1-3 says, don't judge other people. You pick that beam out of your eye, and then when you get that beam out, then you can pick the mote out of somebody else's eye. And that mote that we're going to be picking out is when we're in the kingdom of God and helping the world repent. But we're learning to judge by judging ourselves. And you know you have it. You know what something else you're learning? Mercy. Because if you judge me, you won't be quite as merciful if you see my sin. But if you judge yourself, ask somebody when they do something wrong. They give me 15 justifications. Oh, I wouldn't have done that if the people that work for me. Well, if he didn't do that, I wouldn't have done that. We justify and justify. It's hard. We have more mercy. So you are learning mercy when you're judging yourself. And we are being trained to judge the world. Now, here's another thing, and we'll turn to Romans 5 and verse 8. Here's another thing that we should have on our mind that would never enter other people's minds in the world. In Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commanded his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He had the love and the compassion, even though we're sinners, he died for us. But in verse 9, being now justified by his blood. So I looked up the word justified, to render us righteous. It makes us righteous at that time when he shed his blood. To declare, to pronounce his righteousness in you. So now, when he sheds his blood, we are righteous at that time. Now, his shed blood washes away our past sins, but it doesn't develop his holy, righteous, perfect character in you. The days of unleavened bread do that. And God's word does that. Days of unleavened bread put sin out. And then we need Pentecost. We need the Holy Spirit to do it. But it just washes away our sins. But now that they're washed away, you're made righteous by Christ's shed blood and God's love, but we are still sinners. The days of unleavened bread show us how God is developing his holy, righteous, perfect character. That never enters in the mind of the church, the Protestants or the Catholics. They do not keep the days of unleavened bread. They don't understand what sin is. And God has blinded them to it. This guy that works for me, I even asked him the other day about the kingdom of God. Did he ever preach about the kingdom of God? And he goes to church. He's really good. He's a trustee in the church. And he said, well, is that when God comes and there'll be a heavens, a new heavens and a new earth? Then I asked him about the resurrection. Do you ever hear about the resurrection? Well, yeah, they've mentioned it in Sunday school or something. And that's what it's all about. The resurrection, Christ coming, the resurrection, and the kingdom of God on this earth. And he's went to church for 30 years. He's very dedicated, and he doesn't know what the kingdom of God is, and he doesn't know about the resurrection. So they are really blinded to it. We've developed God's holy character by putting sin out of our life. Now, verse 10. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. To be reconciled to God, you have to be cut off from God the Father. Do other religions realize they've been cut off from God the Father? Well, the answer is no. This same person I'm telling you that I talk religion to, some person asked her why the God of the Old Testament was so mean and the love of Jesus was a loving God of the New Testament. You know, same God. They don't even know they've been cut off from God the Father. They never even heard of God the Father. It says here you are reconciled to God due to his death. Do others taking communion know or even heard they were cut off from God the Father? Did they even know that one reason for Christ coming, if you ask for people, what's the purpose did Christ come, was to reveal us to the Father? Turn to Luke 10, or you can hold your place there, and I'll read this verse to you, Luke 10, verse 22. For all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. One of the reasons Christ came was to reveal God the Father that they had been cut off of. The reason Christ died was to reconcile you back to God the Father. So, do they know about this? No. And all this comes through the Passover. All this comes through taking the bread and the wine and reading what God tells you to do in 1 Corinthians 11 at the Passover time and so forth. In verse 21, the last part of it there, it says, this was hid from the wise and the prudent and revealed to babes. So God is not revealing it to the wise people and the highly educated people. You are babes. We are, and you don't have that higher education that some of the world has. So your Bible, God's Word, says Christ came to reveal to his disciples who God the Father was, and then you were reconciled to him by Christ's death. The world does not know that. First, we had to have our sins forgiven and washed away by his shed blood to render or pronounce us righteous. That's what his blood does. He makes you righteous for right then. And since you were righteous, then he could reconcile you back to God the Father. So at the time that you're righteous, you've been reconciled back to God the Father. When Christ died, the temple was ripped open, and now we have access to the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go into in the Old Testament. It ripped the temple right down the middle. God's throne was opened up, and now we have access that when we pray, we can go directly to God the Father, and they couldn't do that before. Most people probably then pray to Jesus. It's okay to pray to Jesus because he's on the right hand of God. Said, come before him with, you know, come boldly before his throne to find grace to help in time of need, which tells you Christ is fighting your battles for you. You are not doing it. He's doing it for you. How many people taking communion even think or know these things that we understand? God has revealed them to us. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, we don't turn there, but it is revealed by the Holy Spirit. The only way we know, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. The natural man does not understand. You only understand because God added his Holy Spirit to human spirit. The two together, God opened your mind. Now, in Luke 10:23, it says, blessed are your eyes that see these things. So when he says, I am revealing the Father to you, blessed are your eyes and my eyes that we see these things, because the world doesn't. And in verse 24, it says, many prophets and kings have desired to see these things, which you and I see, and have not seen them, and they like to hear these things, which you hear, and they have not heard them. So it's been cut off from the world, so don't try and convert anybody. Now, from that point, we can't leave Christ in the grave. So let's turn back to Romans 5. I did keep my thumb there so I could get back there. You can't leave Christ in the grave, for the plan of salvation of mankind would be lost. Now, in verse 10, it says, the last part of verse 10, well, I'll read the whole one. If and when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so now we're reconciled back to God the Father. But much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're going to be saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that I never seen before either, and I learn a lot when I prepare these sermons. God opens the eyes, and we're supposed to learn and grow. We shall be saved by his life. Now, Jesus, on the pagan Easter, this is what the world does. They talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the pagan Easter, but they say nothing about the future resurrection of mankind. The reason of that is the immortal soul. They say nothing about the resurrection of the billions who have died in Adam. All of those people are lost. They do not preach about the resurrection of the dead. traditional Christianity has been deceived into believing in an immortal soul. And this blinds you to the whole truth of the Bible. This is the thing that you have to understand first, or you can't understand the Bible. When you talk to my children or anybody, and they do not know, if they think they have an immortal soul, they cannot understand what I'm teaching. And I'll show you why. They don't preach about the resurrection of the dead. They have been deceived into believing in an immortal soul. Those who profess Jesus goes immediately to heaven upon their physical death to eternal idleness. So they don't believe they die. They believe the body dies, but they don't. Their spirit goes to eternal idleness. Now, this person I tell you I was talking to said, what do you do when you go to heaven? He said, worship God. Is that all you do? You worship God, and you worship God, and then you worship God. Isn't there anything else to do? And when they think about that, well, you know, it doesn't quite make as much sense. And the rest of the people go to eternal burning fire called hell and suffer an indescribable pain forever. Not my loving God. My God has a plan that he wants everybody saved, including my wife, and he'll decide when she comes, and including my children, including anybody else that I don't know. Right now, I've only got to worry about one person, and that's me. Romans 6:23. Look how much is in the Romans there. 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not eternal life in hell. Wages of sin is death. And I have two people. One guy that used to come in and worked for me, and he'd come back in, and he used to want to talk religion. He doesn't do it much anymore. He believes that you have a hellfire. And I ask him, what's the wages of sin? He says, death. I said, well, when Adam and Eve ate the wrong tree, what was the penalty? He said, death. I said, then what happens when somebody dies? They go to hell and burn forever. Well, you just told me it was death. They know the verses, but they are so programmed and God has not opened their eyes. The penalty of sin is death, and eternal life is the gift of God. And there has to be a resurrection. Now, here's something that's amazing to me, and I just seen it. 1 Corinthians 15. Now it's in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's people that preach there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, that's what they are actually saying when they keep Easter and Christ's resurrection, and they don't talk about a physical resurrection. They are actually saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And the reason is because they have an immortal soul. So there's no reason to resurrect it if you die and went to heaven. Now, in verse 13, it says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. They are actually saying Christ is risen. That's what they say. That while they are worshiping the resurrection of Christ, they are denying his resurrection. If they don't believe that mankind is going to be resurrected from the dead and offer eternal life. Now, they do believe, and I gave a sermon on this some time ago and I got it out and looked it up. Here's when they think it is. They do believe that at the end of the world, that your immortal soul will come back and it will be with your resurrected body. But and then it says, but there is a lot of opposition to this belief. In the Protestant church, there's a lot of opposition to that belief. On no point does the Christian faith encounter more opposition than the resurrection of the body. It doesn't say the body, it says the resurrection of death. They believe, they have to fulfill that verse. So they believe you die and go to heaven. At the end of the world, you're going to come back, and your body is going to be resurrected with that spirit and live forever. They have to get the resurrection in there. But they admit that the Bible says the resurrection is at the return of Jesus Christ. And all of you know a lot of those verses. And besides that, it says you have to be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. That's the only sign that he's your Savior. And they don't have that either. So you see the blindness that happens when you don't live by every word of Christ, word. Now in verse 17, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. And in verse 18, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There it says they don't have eternal life. If Christ is not raised, now they don't believe in a resurrection. You have to understand that. They don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. Because Christ said when he comes back in 1 Thessalonians 14 that the dead's going to rise first. Well, if they're in the grave, they're not in heaven. So we have to have the return of Christ. We have to have the resurrection. And since they don't believe it, they are actually worshiping Easter. They're worshiping his death. They're talking about the resurrection. And they're denying that it happened because God says you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Therefore, you really don't believe Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. They which are asleep in Christ are perished because of no resurrection. This proves there's no immortal soul. That one verse right there. If there's no resurrection in Christ, then you're perished. And if you're already in heaven, you can't be perished. You have to be dead. If they were already in heaven, they couldn't perish. They would have to have eternal life. In verse 3, each in his own order, Christ the first, and those that Christ at his return. So now he's talking about where 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection chapter. And it doesn't talk about after your immortal soul. It says you don't have an immortal soul. And then verse 22, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everybody's going to be made alive. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. The Christians will be resurrected at his coming. When we go to Revelation 20, it says, after the 1,000 years of Christ ruling with his saints, then the rest of the dead is going to be brought alive. And because that has to be a physical resurrection, because it says there'll be a second death. Cannot be a spiritual resurrection if you're going to die a second death. But blessed and holy if we take part in the first resurrection, because the second death has no part over it. They don't see the resurrection. They don't see God's plan, and they cannot see God's plan. Now, how did they get so deceived that they don't completely see or understand the purpose of Christ's coming, his death, and his resurrection? They are even blinded from what salvation really is. They don't know. Or when we will receive it. Or why we are going to receive it. The world does not see that. The world is deceived by the very first lie that Satan made to Adam and Eve. God said, if you eat of the tree of knowledge and evil, you will die. In verse 4, Satan says, you will not die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. He told them they had an immortal soul. In the Garden of Eden is when the immortal soul was convinced. And Satan, and they believed Satan, and then God turned them over to Satan. Then Satan said, God knows you will, your eyes will be open and you will be as gods. So he said, you got an immortal soul, your eyes will be open and you will be as God right now. And Jesus promised that at the resurrection you will become as God, that this vile body will be changed like his glorious body. 1 John 3:4, we don't know what it will be like, but we know we will be like him. This is what you want to have your mind on. We are going to become into the family of God. We are going to, this vile body is going to be changed like to his glorious body. And we are going to be like Jesus Christ. We're brothers of Jesus. We'll be in a family of God. But we have to live our life through and have the trials. Satan said, you shall be as gods now. You will know good and evil. You'll be as wise as God. You'll have the mind of God. You will become as gods now. You won't have to wait till the resurrection. So they need to learn a little patience, didn't they? They have no idea of God's master plan, which starts with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. By not knowing what day he was resurrected on, by not taking real wine and unleavened bread, by not looking at how God says you are to put sin out of your life, purge it out, that you are to examine yourselves because we are being trained to judge. But don't judge me, nor am I to judge you. You judge you. I got problems enough judging me. Now, if you're having any problems, ask your mate. He or she can fill you in on what you need to improve. They have no idea what God's purpose is. And it is to reproduce himself by developing his holy, righteous, perfect character in human beings so they can become divine beings at the resurrection and be in the family of God. Turn over to Romans 8. In verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. So the Spirit that's in man in 1 Corinthians 2, and the Spirit that God gives us, the Spirit itself bears witness with the Spirit that we have that we are the children of God. Right now, we are the children of God. We're not spiritual beings yet, but we will be changed to be a spirit being. Then in verse 17, if you're children, then you're heirs. You're heirs of God and you're joint heirs with Christ. We are going to inherit everything that Jesus Christ inherits. You're joint heirs with Christ. If it so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're going to have a glorified body like Jesus Christ had. Now, what did Christ inherit? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 1, God at sundry times and in different manners spoken past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days he spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, the Moffat translation says he has inherited the universe. I looked in other translations, and if we go ahead and read the last of this, by whom also he made the worlds, the NIV puts the word universe where it says worlds. You're appointed heir, all things that you are going, that's what Christ is going to inherit. He's going to inherit the universe. We are co-heirs with him. When you look up and see all the stars, which you can't see today because of all the smog and everything, we used to see that. When my daughter was about 14, 15 years old, we had some young girls down because my wife had a lot of intelligence. She said, if you take all this away from them on the Sabbath, you better provide for something them to do. So I would bring these girls home on Saturday, and they would stay all night. And then my wife heard them talking, and we stayed up, and they was out on the screened-in porch, and they opened the door, and they went outside. And my wife said, Gordon, here. And I went out there and said, what are you girls doing out here? Well, we're looking for the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper, see? And I said, well, I just assumed you would come on back in. We knew they was going to go outside. But then, 40 years ago, you could go out and see the stars. It's hard to see them now. But we are going to be heirs of the universe, and all these planets will finally be turned over to us. Go to Hebrews 2. In verse 5, it says, for to the angels he has not put in objection the world to come. We're talking about the world to come. We're talking about the future. And we're speaking about that. In verse 6, it said, what is man that you are mindful of him? In verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. All things are put under man. The universe is going to put under man's control, under Jesus Christ and under God. For in verse 9, for in that he has put all in subjection to him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet. Not yet all things. Man has not had everything put under his subjection. But it will be. For by right now in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower. Here's what we see now. Than the angels. For the suffering of death, he's crowned with glory and honor, that by grace of God he should taste death for us. And the last part of verse 10, he is bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He is bringing many sons to glory. That's what Christ is doing right now. He's sitting on his God's right hand. So even if it appears that Christians taking the grape juice and bread for their atonement, and they worship Christ's death and resurrection, it appears similar to ours. And you can see, though, with a closer examination, it doesn't compare to anything to what we do. They don't understand it because they don't take real wine. They don't take unleavened bread. They're not worshiping the resurrection on the right day. They don't know what the kingdom of God is. And they do not preach the resurrection of man. They preach the resurrection of body. And even the Christians said that they don't believe that one. So let us be thankful that God has opened our eyes to His truth. We looked in Luke 10:23, and we had that before. It says, "Blessed are your eyes that you see these things." In verse 24, "Many prophets and kings have desired to see these things which you see, and they do not see it." And I really see it more now when I ask this man that works for me that's in church. Before, we couldn't talk Christian because I would preach to him. You know, I'd try and slip something to him, and he would walk away. And now I've learned after 55 years, 52 years that he's worked for me, don't do that. I now ask him questions. What do you know about the kingdom of God? Nothing. What do you know about the resurrection? Nothing. And yet, he can see, he stops and thinks, and he really wants to know. Blessed are your eyes and my eyes that we understand. So let's continue to examine ourselves and judge ourselves so we can purge out sins out of our life, so we can become judges. We know we're going to judge the world. We judge ourselves now, not just during the days of unleavened bread. We get to be doing it all year long. Read the Bible. Let the Bible correct you. Replace the sins with sincerity and truth, so we will be able to judge the world and the angels with the love and the mercy of God.